Looking forward to this together. It's an extraordinary part of the Bible, and culturally, if you're a fan of pop culture, if you're a fan of modern 21st century culture, and if you've kind of bought into thinking the way people around us think, then this part of the Bible is actually quite terrible. It has a bunch of stuff that really is very awkward. Got your Bibles there, 1 Corinthians 7, it's a passage you're looking at. It's got reference there to verse 3, the need for a wife, a husband to have a duty to their spouse, a wife to have a duty of sex towards her husband is what verse 3 talks about. Verse 4 talks about the wife not having authority over her own body, but actually yielding that authority to her husband. The husband has authority over her body. Wow, you finding that awkward? You get down into verse 10, 11 and 12, and it makes reference to the call that you must not divorce. Verse 11, you must not be divorced. Extraordinary statements in our culture. And so I don't know if you've been with us the last couple of weeks when we've gone through very personal stuff on money and giving and your heart and how you're actually engaged in these things. And it was kind of it's quite intense and touching raw nerves. It does feel tonight like with this passage we've gone out of the frying pan into the fire. So we'll see how we go. In fact, I'll pray for us now that the Lord might bless our time. Let me do that. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might take this word of yours and help us understand it. Help us make sense of it in our context and our culture that just seems so opposed to many of the things you do say, and give us great wisdom, we pray. But bless us as we go through all of this, that you might make us more and more wise, godly, holy, like Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be talking about these topics of having a duty towards your husband, giving authority to your husband over your body, not divorcing, which are topics that won't play well if you take them to the staff room tomorrow at work and roll them out. What did you do on the weekend? Well, I went to church. What did you talk about? Lots of things. You can roll this out and see how that goes. But I want to say to you again, I might have said this to you before, but let's not be that church, let's not be the Christian who avoids looking at hard things. Let's not be the church, let's not be the Christian who avoids looking at hard things. It's very easy as a Christian, as a church, to just keep finding the soft and gentle, the affirming things, the things that you like to hear, and focusing on those. And you will never grow if that's the way you go. It's actually the hard things, it's the challenging things, the places where the Bible is out of step with the culture. When you delve into those things, you have the greatest chance to grow under God. Chance is a terrible use of language, isn't it? But it's in the places where the Bible says something at odds with the way the culture reads, that's the place you have the best opportunity to be reshaped, to think God's thoughts and not your own thoughts. It really is these places that are most important and powerful. And there is one big one here. And I want to encourage you tonight, whose word are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the wisdom of the world, or are you going to listen to the wisdom of God? It really is a deeply important question to wrestle with. Whose wisdom am I going to embrace and follow and be shaped by? The wisdom of the world, the way my culture thinks, the way pop psychology thinks, the way my friends think, perhaps my family. Am I going to roll with that and drift with that? Or am I actually going to take a stand and think differently and go with God's wisdom? Now, for me and my household, we're going with God every time. The question, of course, though, is this God's word? And that question is legitimate because there's a couple of verses here that do confuse and make you wonder whether it is God's word. Verse 10 and 12 particularly reference this. Let's just take a moment to look at these together. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, talks about, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. So it sounds like he's making a distinction between what he is saying and what the Lord is saying. And so you wonder, is he kind of offering that, you know, I'm going to pull out the big stick of Jesus' words, not my words. Is he drawing a contrast between the word of authority and his mere human words? You get it again there in verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Again, playing on this contrast, which sounds like I haven't got a word from Jesus here. I haven't got the big stick here, but I've got my words. And for many people, it sounds like he's drawing this contrast between really Spirit-inspired Jesus word, red letters in your Bible, or the black letters that are just human, just Paul's thoughts, just his wisdom, which you can take or leave. It is a thing that people do wrestle over. It's not that hard to think properly about it, though. What you do have is a contrast between Jesus' word and Paul's word, but it's not the contrast of authority or inspiration. It's the contrast of earthly versus from heaven by the Holy Spirit. What I mean by that is this. What Paul says in verse 10 is that we actually have a record of the very words Jesus spoke on earth about this particular topic in verse 10 about the married issue. And it was the case in the early century that they had a collection of Jesus' sayings and teachings that would have rolled around the place in various areas. This is likely before the Gospels are written. This 1 Corinthians is written about 53, 54 AD, which is well before our best estimate of the first Gospel being written, which is about AD 60. And so you get a very likely scenario, which is there is other documents that went around with the sayings and teachings of Jesus, which some of the Gospels will have taken from in forming their teaching about the person of Jesus. And so you get in what's talked about here, you'll get in Matthew chapter 5, you'll get in Matthew 19, you'll get in Mark chapter 10, various places in the Gospels. But that's what he's comparing. He's comparing, we actually have the earthly sayings of Jesus on this topic, but then he says, when he says, not Jesus but me, he's saying, now you're hearing from the inspired word of God by the Holy Spirit from the risen Lord Jesus. Both words are words from Jesus. One is his earthly word, one is his Holy Spirit inspired from heaven word. And so all the Bible should be red letter. I don't know if you've got one of those red letter Bibles, and it's okay if you do. But really all the words of the New Testament are the words of Jesus, of the Bible. And so what we're listening to is not just Paul's thoughts, it really is God's word. It is God speaking to us. And it's a good word. And I want to show you tonight what it says and how good it actually is. Let me give you a quick bit of context and background. We're starting this new series, 1 Corinthians 7. I've got a little map here to show you again where it is. We did the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians last year. And Jerusalem down on the right, Corinth up in the kind of top two-thirds there. It's a port city on the ocean, and it's a place where, you know, lots of trade came in and out, and it was a city. The city of Corinth was known for its immorality. It was known for its elitism and its pride and its pretentiousness. It was quite an extraordinary place, and Paul went there around AD 49 to 50, saw a church established, people converted. He stayed for some time with them, then travelled on, and three or four years later writes this letter, what is actually the second letter to them, but we call it 1 Corinthians, to deal with some issues that he'd picked up were happening, some problems. That's the first six chapters, and then to deal with some issues that they wrote about to him. And look at chapter 7, verse 1, you see this. Now about the matters you wrote. So up to chapter 6, which we looked at last year, Paul is kind of engaging with the problems as he sees them. Elitism and divisions over leaders, you know, I love this leader more and this leader's better, and the kind of sexual immorality that was rife within the church's world, a pretentiousness. He's kind of engaging with these issues. Then in chapter 7, he turns to the matters that they wrote about. They've written a letter to him, and from chapter 7 through to at least chapter 11, verse 1, he deals with these questions that they've raised in their letter. This is a frontier church. This is a church that's only been in existence for 3 or so years in a hotbed of immorality without any moral compass. Paul is thrilled that the gospel's taken root there. He's thrilled that a church has formed, but they need a great deal of attention from Paul. In fact, this church causes Paul more grief than almost any other church combined. In their letter to him, let's now look at a little bit more closely. In their letter to him, it seems they've written to him saying, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, it seems that that's what they've said. though in the original language there's no inverted commas, there's no kind of quotation marks, but that's our sense of it. And actually there's no word sexual relations, it's just the word, it's good for a man not to touch with a woman, which in its context is kind of a way of talking about sexual relations, that's why it's translated like that. But it seems that they've got this kind of hyper-spirituality where, you know, if you're in touch with the Spirit of God, then you ought to leave earthly, worldly, fleshly things behind. And it's good, therefore, not to demean yourself, lower yourself and engage in physical sexual relationships. And so there's almost a kind of a sense that their pursuit of the prophetic ministries and visions and words of knowledge, their pursuit of these things led them to believe that the way to get access more powerfully to those things was to remove yourselves from the physicality of life in marriage or elsewhere. And they saw that particularly as a problem. Now, Paul's response in verse 2 is effectively, what are you saying? No. And I think every single young person amongst us breathes a sigh of relief. Yes, sex is okay. All right, we'll talk a little bit more about it. But there's a thing that he gives now is a couple of insights into why their thought was a wrong thought. He gives the first one there in verse 2. Because of sexual immorality that's occurring, even in the church, chapter 6, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Now, literally, again, in the Greek, in the original language, it's actually each man should have their own woman, each man, each woman should have their own husband. Did I get that around the wrong way? Each man should have his woman, each woman should have his man. And that language of have, did I? What did I actually say?
He just said have his man instead of
have her man. Thank you. Let's not enter into that whole debate. No, it is an important one to enter into. And so what's being said here is that the having of the woman, her man, and the having of, you know what I'm saying, the having of each is actually a kind of a have and to hold, to have closely and to have so sexual relationships with. He says this is important for the sake of your temptations, verse 5. You know, you may choose not to have sex for a period of time in marriage, only to devote yourself to prayer, but then come together so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is Paul recognizing the reality that many people struggle in the area of self-control, and marriage can be a place that's important to exercise engagement sexually for the sake of your godliness and your holiness more broadly. So there is one of the reasons he says it's right to have sexual relations. It's not good for you to not. It's good to have sexual relationship. But he goes further and he makes the point that it's also got to do with the nature of marriage itself. It's got to do with the nature of marriage itself. It's there in verse 3, how the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. It's there in verse 4 about the authority that a man has over the woman's body and the woman over the man's body. And it's there in verse 5 about mutuality. He talks about the nature of marriage itself. Now, I talked about these things this morning, and I did it in one of our earliest services, which is largely full of 60, 70, 80-year-olds. And I had a question time, and I'm going to have a question time with you guys in a moment. We'll pause and just get some comments and thoughts. But we paused, and one wonderful man, an older man, I don't know, in his 80s, he's probably still not able to climb the tree and grab the fruit anymore, but he was just offering that I'm tired, this is just going to go bad, I know, but he said why don't we just start the whole sermon again, let's go right back to the beginning and see if we can work this out. But he said this beautifully. He praised his wife, which was lovely to hear, and then he said, you know, we never heard this stuff. He said, I don't think I've ever heard this stuff before. We got married without knowing what marriage was about. And he said, I wish you'd told us this 50 years ago. And he said, you must keep... So here I am tonight. Now, I'm conscious that most of you aren't married. most of you in a single situation and so on. Some of you are dating or what have you. Most of you are not married. Most of you will eventually get married. I know you don't believe it. I know you can't believe it, but eventually many of you will be married. And I want to actually take us through this. This is hugely important, that you know what marriage is about as you enter into it, that you know what to think about as you look for someone. These things are quite critical for you as you pursue the future. Let me talk to you about the nature of marriage from 1 Corinthians 7. This is not the whole totality of marriage, but when you marry, what the Bible teaches is that it sets you up to have obligations for another person. And one of those obligations is there in verse 3. It's the duty that you have to fulfill the sexual needs of the other. It's a duty you have to care for the other sexually. This part of the Bible paints marriage as profound and deep. It is a sexual union. And Paul here is trading on the very first chapters of the Bible where God let us know that when he made man and woman, when he created humanity, he created them in a sexed body. He made them male and female, made them both sexual, made them fit to join each other. Their bodies, I mean, this shouldn't be, we shouldn't have to have this conversation, but the plumbing of each of them is made to fit. It's the part of God's created intention, so that God made male and female for this reason. The man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, that's most profoundly expressed in sexual intercourse, where the two complete each other. And their union speaks to the creation of life in a union that no other union can have. But what the Bible is teaching here is that at the very heart of marriage is the intention for a sexual union. And when you marry, that's the deal. Now, I suspect very few of you are stressed that that's not the case, but the duty language might stress you, and it's important to appreciate that duty language. I'm going to come back to it in a moment. Secondly, he says the essence of marriage, verse 4, is that you give over authority over your own body and yield it to the authority of your husband. And men, you give over the authority of your body to your wife. This is part and parcel of what marriage involves, as God has designed it. When you get married, you cease to be just you independently. Marriage is not moving into flat together. Marriage is not just being a housemate with your friend. Marriage is a profound union where you give over authority to another person. That is a big thing. A big thing is meant to happen. And verse 5, there is a mutuality that's expected in this relationship. Now, what do you say of all this? I want to kind of apply it and think about it more broadly. Let me give you some thoughts by way of application. The first thought is that what the Bible teaches about sex in marriage is very different from the way most people think, Christians think. Isn't that right? Many Christians, many people in the world have a view of what the Bible's teaching and what Christians believe that is very far from what we actually do believe. There is, for Paul and the voice of the risen Lord Jesus, a teaching that sex is essential to marriage. It's owed in the marriage relations. It's important in marriage, not elsewhere, not outside of marriage. That's why one of the reasons God's given us marriage, that you actually learn to control yourself and be holy and express his desires that he's built into us in a proper and appropriate way. This is not always the way people have thought about Christians and the way they view marriage and sex. And just for your information, there was a group of people called the Puritans. Has anyone heard of a group of people called the Puritans? Okay, a bunch of you. If I do a word association thing and say the word Puritan, and you, what's the first word that pops into your mind? Puritan? Holy? Pure? Okay. What do you think's in my head when I say the word Puritan? Hey? Nope. What I'm thinking of is prudish. Prudish. The fun police. Do you know, Puritan tends to, if you've not thought this, I've always thought this, Puritan's always been associated with the fun police, the people who hate good things, the people who are down on sex. And it's extraordinary to find recent research, and this is noteworthy culturally, but recent research of groups of people some hundreds of years ago unearthed this case in a church in Boston where James Mattick was excommunicated, kicked out of church to discipline him because, quote, he denied conjugal fellowship with his wife for the space of 2 years. He didn't have sex for 2 years with his wife. And they disciplined him. They said, that is unchristian to not have sex with your wife. And they kicked him out of the church. Now, it does make me wonder whether we should exercise that amongst us in some fashion. I don't know how you do that. But the point it makes simply is that people who read their Bibles, affirm deeply the value importance of healthy sexual life in marriage. Another Puritan said this, that married couples should engage in sex with goodwill and delight, willingly, readily, and cheerfully. It's a beautiful expression of what the Bible teaches. Now, having said all of that, I don't want you then to take it and imagine that we are to become consumed with sex as Christians. It's very easy in our culture, which is so sexified, that we sort of take that on board and think we can just go for it. No. There's got to be control, maturity, godliness in the expression of these things. It is a good gift to be enjoyed. It's a duty even, but it isn't everything. You are to have your own woman, hold her, not just use her for sex, you see. It's a profoundly different thing. You are not to engage, to imagine marriage one day will be the place where you can play out, and forgive this language, but play out all your porn fantasies. That is not God's ideal at all. You take great control and care of yourself in these areas. There is the very first thing I want to say, but secondly, offer that this teaching cuts across popular wisdom. Popular wisdom doesn't realize what the Bible teaches wonderfully. It says something wonderful, but the Bible cuts across popular wisdom. Let me offer this thought. Popular wisdom is horrified at the thought of anyone thinking of sex as a duty they owe to another person, or horrified at giving authority over my body to another person. Now, why is popular culture horrified at those possibilities? Well, for two reasons, fear and pride. Fear, the fear of abuse. Pride, I'm not going to give authority over my life to anyone. Let me take you through each of those things. Fear, the fear of abuse. People in our day read verse 4, where a wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband, and it does arouse all kinds of fears and anxieties about the potential for abuse that will create. There is a terrible tragedy of abuse that is occurring even in Christian households. And this passage can, in many people's minds, encourage and endorse that, but only if it's not read well. Only if it's read superficially. Take a careful look at this verse, verse 4 particularly, and notice the mutuality. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Now, the word authority there is a strong word, exousia. It's a strong word about the husband's body now being under the authority of the woman. She has authority over him, over his body. There's a mutual giving to each other. Now, you sit with that for a moment. Think how It shapes marriage relationships. Men, you do not have and will not have the right, according to the Bible, to do with your body what you want in marriage. She has authority over your body. You may want to do thing X with your body against, or, but she can say no. The Bible says that. Now, how does this, of course, fit with headship and submission? Well, it nuances it and flavors it wonderfully. In the physical realm, she has, the wife has authority to say no. And ladies amongst us know that you will one, if you marry or are married, you have that authority given to you by God in His Word. And if in marriage you do not like what He is doing to you or wants to do to you, you have authority to say no. That's in the Word of God. Add to this, of course, the command to men in Ephesians 5 that they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and the possibility of abuse being justified on the Scriptures is a terrible misunderstanding and misinterpretation. It is not at all what the Scriptures direct us towards. There is no encouragement to abuse, no encouragement to play out porn fantasies. There is only a desire to do good and help and serve each other. The giving of authority to each other is mutual. And I might just add too, there is an option in the extreme in verse 11 of chapter 7 for separation. Pray God this is never what needs to occur, but it might be the case in a marriage that there's such abuse and tyranny, there's such terrible oppression that a wife does need to protect herself, and the Scriptures allow the possibility of separation. These things are important to note. You know, there is abuse. There is a great fear of abuse that if we follow the Scriptures, it might occur. But the Bible's presentation will not allow that. I'll tell you the other thing, though, is pride. Many people in our day and age read verse 4 and verse 3 and think in their pride that there's no way they're going to give authority over their body to someone else. But it is pride, and it will destroy your marriage. Let me explain what I mean. There is in our day an expectation of what might be called me-ism, where people marry with the expectation that I will get what I want to get out of this marriage. And so people go into marriage looking for what they will get, me. It's a focus on rights, what he owes me, what she owes me. It's a focus on what I'm owed. And women, men, talk and joke around the concept that there's no way I'm going to have a man have authority over me. And it used to be the case that men would talk like this about their wife, I'm not going to have any. But women are now talking like this about their husbands and potentially a man that they might one day marry. Here's the thing. If you go into marriage with that kind of mindset and attitude and heart, you will destroy the possibility of intimacy. You will destroy the possibility of intimacy. What is it in a relationship that gives power to have intimacy? How can you have intimacy in a relationship? It comes through being vulnerable. It's in the context of being vulnerable that trust develops and grows and openness is fostered and intimacy created in the context of vulnerability. And giving authority to someone over your body makes you vulnerable. Now, of course, that is scary. What will he do with my body? Will he cherish my body? Being vulnerable like that is a scary thing. But it's only in doing that that it's possible to create a context of intimacy by being vulnerable. You know, we are living in a world that's very confused, We want intimacy in our marriages and relationships. The world wants intimacy in their relationships and marriages. And they know deep down that the only way to get that is through vulnerability. But pride and fear won't let them be vulnerable until they're swept away with infatuation and fall for the wrong man. Here's what happens. Here's what happens. When you imagine that I can have a marriage where I'll be the power and I'll never be taken by a man and I'll always be in control, if you enter into a marriage, if you seek to think that marriage will be like that, you will be looking for a man that you can do that with until you're swept away by romance and infatuation and you'll marry badly. You'll marry a man who you want to then give yourself to, but he's ill-equipped to care for you in the process. And it destroys women regularly in our world. If it's true that we are to give ourselves and the authority of our bodies over to the other, women to man to woman, if that's true, what kind of man ought you marry? Just think with me, women. If marriage is about you giving your body under the authority of a man, what kind of man do you want to marry? A godly man who you can trust. A man you can trust. You want to find a man that you can trust. The essence of marriage. If you can't find a man you can entrust your body to care for you well, don't marry him. Keep your mind in gear. Don't just be captured by the affection. Don't be swept off your feet. Entrusting yourself to someone is critical to marriage. But if you live with the foolishness that you won't need to be vulnerable, that you can be the power, you will marry badly every time. And tonight I want to encourage you, young women, to be very careful in the way you consider the future marriage partner you might pursue. And young men, I want to encourage you to be one that a woman can trust. Learn to be a man of responsibility who isn't about his own needs, can care for others. Grow and mature into being that person. You know, the Bible I want to offer brings a vision of marriage which is about you-ism. The world talks about relationships as me-ism, focused on me and my rights and what you owe me. And when a marriage is based with two people living in me-ism, they just tear apart. It'll destroy your marriage every time. But when you enter into a marriage which is shaped by you-ism, where I'm looking to what I owe you and my obligations towards you and to actually do right by you, and the other is like that as well, it grows closer and closer in intimacy. That's God's vision for marriage. It is actually a very good vision. So young men and women, be aware that this is your future. Be aware that you're coming to marriage concerned to be focused on the other. Aware too that it will happen slowly. It develops slowly as you give yourself to the other. You tentatively be more vulnerable and you find you can trust him and so you be more vulnerable still or you pull back. There is this beautiful dance in marriage where you slowly grow to know each other and develop in your trust of each other and intimacy begins to deepen. That is the aim and the purpose of marriage. So choose well. Choose a strong man who's a humble man, strong enough and humble enough to submit to God's purposes and be trustworthy. And same for you men. Now let me pause there and see, do you want to ask any questions, make any comments? Is this making any sense to you? I hope it is. Give us your thoughts. Anything you want to raise? Yeah. Yeah, nice. Okay, come and have a look at chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish all of you were as I am. Now, how is Paul? is gifted in such a way that he doesn't need sexual relationships to maintain his purity. So he offers that he has a gift from God. Each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Paul is saying, I have a particular gift where I can live as a single man and it not be a problem for me. And Paul is saying that though he wished everyone was like him, and there's reasons we'll come into next week why he wishes we were like him, he's not imposing that on anyone else. He's saying everyone's got their different gifts. And if you need to get married, that's okay. You have not sinned. Get married. But he would say better not to, for a number of reasons we'll look at next week. In his particular time and culture, it's particularly relevant. Is that helpful? Yeah. I think that's Steph, is it? Yeah. Well, the same things. And it's interesting that in the last 30 years, the sins of men have been now coming the sins of women. So for a long time, the sin of man has been pride, power, asserting himself. And it seems what feminism has done for us is actually encouraged women to now want to do everything that men can do, be as proud and assertive and arrogant as they are. And so we have the same problem amongst women. So as men look for a marriage partner amongst women, to be looking for someone who's humble, secure in themselves, captured by the cause of the gospel, wants to serve and love, and not be too precious to stand on their own needs, but be giving and supportive like you want the man to be. It's the same in many ways, yeah. Be able to entrust. A friend of mine had a couple come to him in deep distress the day before their wedding, and she said he wants our money to put into a common bank account, and I'm not doing it, and I'm not going to marry him because you know I'm not going to trust him. The minister said to her, "Do not marry a man you can't trust with your money." Then he said to the man, "Don't marry a woman who won't trust you with her money." Do you see the two things actually go together? Trust is at the heart of our relationships profoundly and deeply in marriage. All right, let's press on. And I want to take you two more sections quickly. Have a look with me at verse 8. Now the Apostle Paul turns to the unmarried and the widows, those who were married but now aren't, and says it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they can't control themselves, if they don't have that gift, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion or actually burn in judgment. Now, this is very brief. We'll touch it a bit more, I hope, next week. But I want to offer that it's good to be single. It's good to be single. That's what Paul is saying here. He gives more reasons later, but he says the single life is never subpar. In many respects, it's the higher life. It isn't simply a lifestyle choice that you be single, though he says it does save you much grief in this world if you are single, if you have the gift for it. Now, the complication with this teaching is that it is typically the case that it's easier for men to make that choice to get married than for women who have to wait for men to make that choice. So there is a challenge amongst us as men and women that gives a difference to this piece. But to be clear, the single life is not subpar. The Lord Jesus was single. Paul was Jesus. Paul was single as well. Let's look at the third section. Let's keep moving. Look at verse 10. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to a husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Wow. Notice how straightforward that is. A wife must not separate, and the language of separation is not divorce there, it's actually move out of the home or have him move out of the home. She must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Divorce is not an option drawn our attention to in these verses. Now, if you've reflected on anything in the Bible, that would raise an issue for you, because Jesus talks about this very topic, but in the place where Jesus talks about this topic, doesn't he allow a reason for divorce? Paul here doesn't allow any reasons for divorce, though later in verse 15 there's a suggestion of such a thing. But here he doesn't allow it. How does that match with Jesus' teaching where he does give an option for divorce, sexual immorality? How do you hold these two together? Let me tell you what I think is going on here. When Jesus teaches on marriage, he does give grounds for divorce, a ground for divorce, but what he does in the midst of the discussion with the Jews, who are very moral people, very upright people, he gives a discussion with them about, you know, the exception, but in the context of making the most profound, elevated statements about marriage and its sanctity. He talks to them about how God's purpose and intention is that marriage is lifelong, that it's the union of a man and a woman together to become one flesh, and that therefore no one should break it apart, that it is to be lifelong. Jesus' teaching there is a profound critique of his current culture, and I dare say a profound critique of our culture, which pursues divorce as if it's of no account. Yet Paul here speaks of no grounds. He speaks into the Corinthian context and says, do not divorce Christians. Now, why doesn't he mention the exception that Jesus mentions in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19? Because the exception is sexual immorality. Imagine in the Corinthian context where chapter 6, there's sexual immorality rife in the church, and Paul said to them, don't get divorced except for the grounds of sexual immorality. How would the Corinthians hear that? As a loophole, as an opportunity, because of the culture. And what Paul is seeking to do, Jesus as well, I take it, is actually create a new culture in a place where there's no moral groundwork. He's speaking to create a new culture so that divorce would be unthinkable. He wants to create a new culture for our good and God's glory, such that people would hear the prophetic word of God about his ideal for relationships, where marriage is indissolvable. It's soluble. You can't tear it apart. You can't pull it apart. And once he's established that culture of marriage, that it's lifelong, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, once he's created that culture where it's unthinkable to divorce, you're in a better place to consider exceptions. You're in a better place to consider them. You know, this is critical. Marriage only works when it is held to be till death do us part. The depth of marriage works in the context of security. True intimacy grows in the context of vulnerability. True intimacy grows in the context of security, of unconditional love. When someone marries another and says, I will be for you unconditionally, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That creates the security where a woman, a man, can become vulnerable and share and grow together, confident that the other will stand by them through whatever happens. Here's the thing, our world talks the talk of unconditional love. It loves the idea of unconditional love, but it's not prepared to pay the price. It's not prepared to pay to have it. They want it from others, but they will not do what's necessary to give it to others. You know, I read a story many years ago of a college president, president of a theological seminary in America, a large institution training young men and women up to be Bible teachers and missionaries and so on. Hugely strategic, very significant, important work. A married man whose wife began to go downhill with dementia. And that disease took hold more and more, so that she now no longer remembered her husband, recognised her husband. Her mood swung. It was a terribly painful relationship, and she was demanding more and more time. And so, as a college president, he had this huge burden of managing the college and looking after his wife. And he came to a decision after some time. He decided to resign as a college president to take up care of his wife full time. Getting nothing back, at great cost to himself, but to cheerfully stand by her until she died. Someone asked him, why? Why did you do this? And he said, she made promises to me to stand by me, and I made promises to her to stand by her, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, and I will not desert her now. Ladies, who would like to be married to a man like that? Isn't that exactly the man you want to be married to? A man who will stand by you for better and for worse, who will give you unconditional love, who will pursue reconciliation, who will not divorce, who will do everything they can to make it work, to work with you, to love you. Do you see what the Bible offers? It's precious, it's powerful, it's wonderful. It's about a kind of, it's a youism where I look to you and your needs, not to me and my wants and rights, which builds intimacy. It gives itself in vulnerability to produce intimacy. And it stands by in security, where I will stand with you and for you, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. The world knows nothing of this. We live in a divorce culture. We live in a day and age where our world sees the pain of the divorcee, and there is a great deal of pain in divorce. Let me explain this. The world sees the pain of the person who divorces and tries to minimize the pain, make it all go away by making light of divorce. And so you get some books that actually talk about divorce as a great new step forward, a positive step, a thing to embrace, not to be terrified of. But here's the thing. The more you remove the pain and distress of a divorce and make light of it, you necessarily unravel the engine that keeps marriage together. If you want to have marriages in our culture and society kept together for better, for worse, unconditional love, security and intimacy, if you want that to be the case, then it's necessarily going to follow that divorce will be painful. But if you want to remove the pain of divorce, you'll unravel the power of marriage. Do you see how you can't have both? Painless divorce and powerful marriage? Our society is very confused, and we live in the fruit of a culture that has got no concept of what marriage should look like. And many of you have grown up in that climate. I was blessed to have grown up in a non-Christian home of parents who took seriously their marriage vows. Now, they're still not saved. I'd love to keep praying for them. But they took seriously their marriage vows, and I watched them take those things seriously. And under God, it's been used by Him in my life, I think, as well. It is a powerful good that Jesus brings us in His Word through the Apostle Paul. Don't let the culture around us despise it. Now, let me finish. The fact is, though, as you enter into marriage, as some of you are in marriages, you will go through grief. There will be hurt. There will be pain. Things will not be like you'd hope they might be. And in the midst of all of that, and you actually may have been in a relationship that has torn apart, and you've got the grief of divorce in the back there somewhere. Can I offer these thoughts? In the midst of a marriage that's working well, let that be a taste that draws your attention to the great marriage that one day will come. Let that point to the Lord Jesus and our hope in eternity where we will be united with him in the perfect marriage. And every pain and grief in marriage, every experience in marriage where it doesn't fulfill your great desires and hopes, let that point you to Jesus. That he's the one who fulfills all your desires and hopes. No human relationship can do that. We might long for it to be so. We might see the ideal laid out for us. But ultimately, the only one who fulfills those deepest longings is Jesus. Whether married or single, come to him and cling to him. And trust in him, because he will take us home one day. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us see the beautiful ideal drawn for us in your word, that you might help us appreciate the great good and glory of it, a glory that is almost impossible to be seen by the world around us. And we pray you give us the eyes to see the beauty of it, the dance of love that occurs in marriage. We thank you for this prophetic word that speaks to the positive ideal of what it ought to be. Ask, please, that you would help us embrace it and be wise as we think about our future and the possibility of marriage. Help us choose carefully, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.